Back to John's Gospel, chapter 20. We're going to spend our time together this Easter Sunday looking at the events which unfolded that first Easter Sunday as John records them here in chapter 20. So this morning we're going to look at verses 1 to 18, and this evening, God willing, verses 19 to 31. Sure, we have, along with many others in the world, come through what's been a difficult year. It's about this time last year that the coronavirus pandemic really took hold, and we've since been in various stages of lockdown. And for many, this year has been a time of great sadness because they've lost loved ones to this pandemic. Others have lost their livelihoods. It's been a dark time which has affected many lives in many different ways. And I make mention of that because the events that we read of here in John 20 followed a dark time for those who were disciples of Jesus Christ. Indeed, their darkness could hardly have been deeper or more profound. They'd seen on Good Friday the one who they loved and had left all to follow. They'd seen him being clothed in a purple robe and mocked. They'd seen a crown of thorns thrust upon his brow. They watched as he was cruelly nailed to a cross. And finally, a soldier's spear thrust into his thigh. They'd seen that with their eyes. And they'd heard as well, they'd heard horrific things. Cruel mockery which Jesus had to endure. Hell, King of the Jews. Crucify him, crucify him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the Son of God. Who can begin to enter into what this meant for his disciples who left all to follow him? And what of his mother? Simeon had prophesied in the temple when holding the infant Jesus in his arms that Jesus would be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And then, you might recall, turning to Mary, he said to her, "A sword will pierce your soul also." And it had indeed, because we read there in John 19 at verse 25, that among the women stood by the cross was Mary, his mother. Who can enter into her grief, a mother's grief? A sword indeed pierced her soul. And it's a vigorous speech that speaks of intense anguish. Pain and great suffering, a dark, dark day indeed for Mary, and indeed for all the devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Their hopes, their world came crashing down around them. So today, the bubble burst, as it were. They were left feeling empty, forsaken, like orphans. This one they had followed and placed all their hopes and trust in was gone. He was dead and now buried. There was that crushing sense of emptiness and hopelessness and despair. Had it all been in vain? Had they listened and believed in all that Jesus had said to them during his earthly ministry, things may have been different. In John 16, verse 20, Jesus had told his disciples, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful." But then he added and said this, "But your sorrow will be turned to joy." Your sorrow will be turned to joy. And that's what we shall see here in John chapter 20. Sorrow turned into joy. We recall that at the commencement of his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ had changed the water into wine there at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And here he would make the very cause of their sorrow, his death upon the cross, to become the ground and the reason for their joy. Because they would receive life by his death, eternal life through his death. As Christ bore their sins, as he took the penalty for their sins in his body upon the tree. Now it was raised for their justification. But all that's yet to be revealed. They've yet to meet the risen Lord. He told them again in John's Gospel at chapter 16 and verse 16 that they would see him again. But that appeared to be a promise that could never be fulfilled. As I said, they were absolutely forsaken, bereft of hope, as the dawn of this first day of the week broke. However, we see here in this chapter that before the first rays of light came over the horizon, we read here, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark. What had happened on that first day of the week was going to change everything. It's why Christians meet on the Sunday, not on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. We read in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 2, verse 3, with respect to the creation of the world, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. The Sabbath day, therefore, in the Old Testament, was a memorial, as it were, to God's finished work at creation. But following the resurrection of Christ, his followers have regularly met on the first day of the week. We're told that in this chapter, and we're told it again in the book of Acts. Chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. But here, clearly was their regular practice to meet on what we now call the Lord's Day. The New Testament Sabbath is the memorial, you see, not only of the finished work of God in the original creation, but of the finished work of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection and the new creation which he has brought in. Fourth commandment remains in force to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. But the day has changed. And it's changed, dear friends, because we meet in the presence of our risen and glorified Saviour. He's made all things new, says the scripture, by his triumphant victory over sin and death and hell. He's brought in a new creation. But we better come back to Mary Magdalene here in John 20. Notice she sets off, we're told, while it's still dark. Luke, in his Gospel, that right in verse 2, he tells us that this Mary is the Mary out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Her life had been transformed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. She'd been mightily blessed. And now, with a sense of deep gratitude in her heart, to Jesus, she goes to visit the place where his body had been laid. But what could she do? There was nothing she could do for him now. She'd been among a devoted band of women who had followed Jesus during his earthly ministry and ministered to his needs. He's specifically named among them in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 2. But what could she do for him now? The dead are beyond the reach of human help, aren't they? But nevertheless, she makes her way to the tomb. Why? But the answer to that will determine whether you're a true Christian or not. Everyone here today who's a believer will know why. whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. Devotion to the Lord Jesus ever leads to acts of kindness and mercy. And Mary Magdalene, she exemplifies this. She couldn't do anything for him now in terms of giving shelter or food. He would have done so were he still alive. But at least she can come now to pay her last respects with a broken heart. Just draw a lesson from this for us all. Don't leave it till it's too late to serve the Saviour and to serve one another. Now is the day of opportunity. Now is the time, as the scripture says, to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now is the time to be always abounding in the work of the Lord and to do what you can and to show your indebtedness to God's grace and love to you in Christ by doing it today, not tomorrow. But Mary Magdalene here is to learn something more of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because, as you can see, when she arrives at the tomb, by the way, would have been a cave hewn in the rock, and a huge stone had been rolled in front of the tomb. But the stone, we're told, had been taken away from the tomb. That great stone set there to seal the entrance, guarded by Roman soldiers, as we know from other Gospels, have been rolled away. And Mary, she's filled with horror when she discovers this. And her first thought is that somebody has taken his body. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, we're told, whom Jesus loved, that is John. He ran to tell Peter and John. Why Peter and John? These two men were probably known to be the chief apostles. But before we move on with John's account here, I want you to note how significant it is that we find them together. Well, why do you say that? Remember what had happened. What had happened just previously. Peter, you recall, had denied the Lord three times for those verses there in the courtyard when he was challenged by the servant girl. I know not the man, he said. I know not the man. You remember what happened afterwards? We're told he went out and he wept bitterly. What had he done? He denied the Lord. He was distraught. How significant here then that we find him alongside Peter, encouraging him. John didn't desert him. He didn't despise him for his base denial of his Saviour. He draws alongside him. The Bible speaks of a brother born for adversity. It speaks ultimately of Christ, of course, but it's true here below, isn't it? These are the brethren who, and sisters who we need, aren't they? Come alongside those who are sorrowing and grieving. Some are very quick to condemn, you know. To condemn God's people who fall into sin. I've been around quite a while. I've seen it many times. It's as though they become their enemies in a moment. Oh, we always thought there was something, you know, not quite right. But let me tell you this. Those who know their own hearts, they seek to restore those who fall in the spirit of meekness. They don't condemn. The Lord Jesus himself would heal Peter's broken heart later, wouldn't he? In chapter 21, that wonderful breakfast on the beach. He's the friend of sinners, but here's John alongside his brother in his time of sorrow. I'm just saying, let's learn of him. Let's follow him in his care and concern for Christ's liturgy. But we must move on. Look at what Mary says to Simon, Peter, and John. They've taken away the Lord over the tomb, verse 2, and we do not know where they've laid him. They've taken away the Lord, she exclaimed. Well, it's clear, isn't it, that she thinks, she believes that having crucified Jesus, that wasn't enough for his enemies. They've now come and removed his body. So there's not even his body to which she and the other disciples can come and pay their respects. They've taken away the Lord, she says. She's clearly using the word Lord in a limited sense here, as her benefactor, as her great teacher, as the one who helped her. She doesn't yet realize that he is the Lord indeed. Because it's quite clear from the narrative that it doesn't enter her mind that Jesus may, according to his own word, be risen from the dead. She thinks the Lord is dead, doesn't she? Why? Because she's yet to have an encounter with the risen Lord, that's why. And again, let me just say this. There are many today who take the name Christian, who call Jesus Lord, but their lives give no evidence of having met him, of having had an encounter with him, of having had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit as to the fact that he has been risen from the dead. They don't seem to realize the debt of love that they owed him, that he is the sovereign Lord. And what Jesus said during his ministry on earth, why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say? My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus. Well, Mary Magdalene is soon to hear the voice of our Lord and Savior, isn't she? Before that, we have this account of Peter and John running to the tomb to see if it was indeed as Mary Magdalene had told them. Verse 4. So they both ran together, we read. But the other disciple, it is John, outran Peter. I love these details that you have in the gospel records. John outran Peter. He came to the tomb first. It appears that John was younger than Peter. He arrives first, but he doesn't enter the tomb. He stoops down and peers in. It's Peter, it's impetuous Peter, who arrives shortly after. He's the one to go in. You don't get the impression there's any hesitation with Peter. That shouldn't surprise us. He who stepped into the Sea of Galilee at Christ's command isn't the man to stand outside the tomb wondering. Being content with just peering into the gloom, he went into the tomb, no hesitation. He went into the sepulchre. Something else here about this narrative. As it happened, you see that? There's no attempt here to put himself first, to gain the glory of being the first to discover the empty tomb. Simon Peter, you see, what we have here is a faithful eyewitness account of what happened. And Peter, on entering the tomb, witnessed this amazing sight, which he describes in verses 6 and 7 here, or John does. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief, or face cloth that could be rendered, that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. All this is very significant because if thieves had taken Christ's body, they would have removed it still clothed, still wound in the burial cloths. But now you notice the trappings of death are there, but the inhabitant is not there. There's no indication of a forced entry or a hasty departure by grave robbers. And what Peter was in fact seeing in Christ's folded grave clothes was the trophies of his victory over the grave. Verse 8 tells us that John, the other disciple, he then joins Peter, he saw and believed. So verse 9, which says of them here, they did not know this, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We must surely understand that in the sense of they hadn't comprehended, they hadn't fully understood the scripture, because they were Jewish, they knew the scriptures. Of course they knew the scriptures. They knew the psalmist David had said in Psalm 16 verse 10, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." They knew that. They knew that Jesus had said that he would be scourged and killed, and the third day he will rise again. They'd heard it from his very lips. So in a sense, they knew it. But now they were faced by the evidence. Nothing but a miracle could account for that which they witnessed in the tomb. Following this, the disciples went to their own homes. That's significant as well. Why? Well, they don't go to the Roman authorities to report a crime. They don't go to the gardener's home to keep the garden cemetery, who we'll hear of in a moment, to register their concerns. They went home. And of course, we know from the gospel records that at John's home, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was staying. Of course, they went home. Who would they want to tell first? The mother of Jesus. Remember chapter 19, verse 27. Jesus had committed his mother to John's trust as he hung upon the cross. He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at John's home. I think the scriptures are wonderful, aren't they? Wouldn't we like to have known the conversation that took place when John arrived home, but it's not recorded. But I can tell you this, soon Mary's deep sorrow will be turned to joy. What happens next in John's account? Well, the disciples, Peter and John, have gone now. But notice Mary Magdalene lingers at the tomb, verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. It's possible, as you read this in context with the other Gospels, that she'd gone away and come back again. She peers into the tomb and she sees something Peter and John are not seeing. Two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So here's Mary Magdalene, first to arrive at the empty tomb in the early hours of the morning, and the last to leave. She's still lingering there. In the book of Proverbs, it says, chapter 8, verse 17, of God, "I love those that love me, and those who seek me diligently shall find me." See, while at the time of these events there was sorrow on earth among Christ's disciples, there was joy in heaven as Christ rose triumphant from the grave. And these two heavenly messengers, that's what angels are sent to announce his resurrection. To whom? First of all, to Mary Magdalene. Humble shepherds at the incarnation, this poor grieving woman at his resurrection, first to hear. They ask a question of her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He replied, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And notice here as well, earlier, when she speaks to Peter and John, she's spoken of the Lord, verse 2. But here in verse 13, she speaks of my Lord. The Lord God has promised in his word never to leave or forsake his people. Remember King David in the Shepherd's Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And here, in her deep distress, Mary Magdalene is about to discover the truth of those words. Her tears are needless, for standing nearby was Mary's Lord. I wonder how many of our tears and fears are groundless. Those of us who know the Lord. You can say, "My Lord," with Mary here. More than we might imagine. Jesus had not deserted Mary Magdalene. He'll never desert his people. We read here, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. People speculated, why did she turn around? Did she hear a noise behind her? Or did the angels make some indication that there was someone behind? Or did she just become aware of the presence of someone else, as you do sometimes? And she turns around, but she doesn't recognize Jesus. Why? Well, it may have been, as many say, because tears were clouding her vision. Possible. Or was it just simply the impossibility of it being Jesus? People do not rise from the dead, do they? And Jesus asked her at verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I will take him away." How, we may ask, can a lone woman, distraught woman, carry the dead weight of Jesus' corpse? But that's what she wanted to do. She wanted to give him the burial of which he was worthy. "If you've taken his body," she says, "please tell me where I may find him." And then, of course, we have the glorious revelation of verse 16. Her sorrow is about to be turned to joy, as it is for all who met the risen Christ. Jesus says to Mary, we said to Mary in John 10:3, remember, of the Good Shepherd, he calls his own sheep by name. Now, I understand from those who know more about these things than I do that the Aramaic form of Mary's name is better attested in the ancient manuscripts here than the Mary we have here. And he actually says in many manuscripts, Miriam. Miriam. That's interesting, because that was the name by which her parents and friends would have called her. And it's also the name, of course, by which Jesus would have known her. But pet name, family name. And now, in those tender tones and from the heart of one who just laid down his life to redeem her, she heard that familiar voice giving her name again. And in defense of what I just said, notice she replies in Aramaic. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." John explains it for us, which is to say, teacher. She turned, Mary turned, It seems, doesn't it, as though one moment her thoughts were there in the tomb, she turned back to have another look to make sure that it's empty. Darkness fills her soul. And one word from Jesus Christ changed everything. Mary. He was indeed alive, risen. Well, her darkness is dispelled. There's an old gospel song which says this: when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the night is turned to day. He takes the gloom and fills the light with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes this day. And how life changed for Mary Magdalene when she heard her Redeemer's voice. Rabboni, she cries. Rabboni. It's not the common word in Aramaic for teacher, by the way. It was conferred only upon the greatest of the rabbis, such as Gamaliel. But here was the greatest of them all, whose word will never, ever fail. What happened next? It appears Mary fell at his feet, laid hold of him. Well, we can understand why, can't we? The joy, the delight. She doesn't ever want to let him out of her sight again. And Jesus says to her, verse 17, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Some translations have here, do not touch me, or touch me not. Verse 17, but do not cling to me is a permissible translation. William Hendrickson, in his valuable commentary on John's Gospel, suggests this. He says, what Jesus properly meant is this: do not think, Mary, that by grasping hold of me firmly, you can keep me always with you. This uninterruptible fellowship for which you yearn must wait until I have ascended to be forever with the Father. It's not that Jesus objected to being touched. If he had, he wouldn't have said to Thomas, as we shall see this evening, verse 27, reach your finger here. And look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. But after Jesus' ascension to his Father, the fellowship which had begun here below would take on a far deeper and richer meaning altogether. We know that, don't we, after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Of course, that is what Christians know today. Jesus will say, a little later, to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and believed, verse 29. And so they are, as indwelt by the Holy Spirit, trusting his infallible word, they await the day of Christ's returning glory, of the establishing of his kingdom, and of seeing him who, as Peter says in his epistle, whom having not seen, you love. Yet believing you rejoice, says Peter, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How great is the salvation which is ours in Christ, our risen, glorified head. Mary Magdalene, we read, verse 18, came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things to her. But Mark tells us in his gospel, when Mary Magdalene found the disciples, this is Mark chapter 16, verse 10, She found them mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They did not believe. That's the default position of a human heart when it comes to God and to his word. Unbelieving. Unbelieving. Unbelief. That's what those who seek to witness to Christ, to tell others of Christ, find today, isn't it? Unbelief. It seems to reign, but the word of the risen Christ can dispel it. I say to you, dear friend, whoever you are, who's never believed, don't let unbelief reign in your heart this Easter. This resurrection day of all days. Jesus Christ is, as he said, the way, the truth, and the life. So seek him in his word. Seek him like Mary. And don't rest until you know him, who is the resurrection and the life. Don't rest until you know that your sins are forgiven. Until you, like Mary, have lain at the feet of the Lord of glory. And receive that forgiveness of sin which he alone can give, which he brought at such great cost at Calvary, for the shedding of his precious blood. When that happens, I tell you this, your sorrow will be turned to joy. Unbelief to mighty faith, and your life transformed by the risen Christ, because he is indeed the Lord of all. And he's the unfailing friend of sinners. You know you're a sinner. Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this Easter day, and you'll be saved. And you will enter into his resurrection life. And then you'll know why Christians get so excited about Jesus Christ. Because you'll know him for yourself. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. It's a living word. It's a word of life. The word, Lord, that points us away from ourselves and our failure to the living Lord, to the Prince of Life, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we do pray today that his name might be precious, Lord, exceeding dear to those who've never known his name before, as he calls them to himself. Whatever, Lord, our name might be, may we hear his voice. And may we call upon him, have mercy upon us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.